taught through it a couple of times, and every time I find something more of a blessing, you know, going through the book. Of course, that's true of God's Word just about anywhere. But in C.S. Lewis's well-known Chronicles of Narnia, have you ever read about the Chronicles of Narnia? He describes how several quite ordinary English children, while playing hide and seek, they enter this quite ordinary English wardrobe. And pressing deeper into the familiar garments, suddenly they find themselves in a strange and mysterious land. I guess that's why they call it Narnia, because it sounds like a strange and mysterious name to me. Some such phenomenon occurs to those who think deeply about what Scripture says about that humble structure of skins and panels called the tabernacle. You know, we read about it, and we read the Scriptures about it, and so on. But it's always kind of a mysterious thing, isn't it? I mean, not the tabernacle in the wilderness. We can pretty well get a handle on that. And if you can't, I'll tell you later on where you can go and see a replica of that one in the wilderness. At first, it's all factual and measurable and straightforward. So many cubits, and so the curtains are so big, and the badger skins, and all that kind of stuff. But as we press deeper, the walls silently move back, and the commonplace begins to glow, and soon we find ourselves before the awesome throne of God in a heavenly tabernacle, surrounded by myriads of worshiping angels and watching the story of redemption through holy transformed eyes, as the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to describe this superior tabernacle. And you remember that in the first seven chapters, Paul has shown Christ to be superior in his person. He's superior in his person to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and even to the high priest Aaron. The first high priest, Aaron. And in chapters 8 to 10, Paul is showing the superiority of Christ in regards to his work and his ministry. Of course, we said last time that that's where most of these cults and false religions go wrong about Christ, either in his person or in his ministry or both. A lot of times it's both. But that's what Paul's been considering over these last eight chapters. And you remember that in the first seven chapters, after the first seven chapters, in chapter 8 to 10, Paul is showing the superiority of Christ in regards to his work and his ministry. And in chapter 8, it was shown that he ministers a better testament. Remember, as we went through chapter 8, he's talking about a better testament. And it's summed up in verse 6 of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 sums it up. It says, "But now hath he," of course, talking about Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." More excellent, better, better. All these things about his ministry and his work. His more excellent ministry is that of a mediator or a go-between, like Moses and Aaron and the rest of the priests, but he's infinitely more excellent than they, because Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, better testament. And the covenant is better because it's not conditional, for one thing. Not conditional, we enjoy his benefits, not because of what we do, but because of what he has already done. Not because of what we do, but because of what he has already done. Covenant was also established on better promises, as we just read. Their foundation was grace and not works. Foundation of that covenant was grace of the new covenant. Grace, not works, we learned in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. Their form was internal, not external. We learned in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Their focus was knowing God and His forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And then the last time we saw the firmness, their firmness was shown by the fact that they're based on reality, not based on shadows. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Now, here in chapter 9, Paul wants to show that Christ has a more excellent ministry because of where He ministers. He ministers in a superior tabernacle. A superior tabernacle. We'll divide this chapter into about four sections. In this message, we'll consider the weakness of the earthly tabernacle and service. And then next time, we'll look at the wonder of the heavenly tabernacle and service. And then we'll deal with the way the new covenant was sealed. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 23. And finally, in the last few verses of the chapter, we'll consider the work of Christ for us. Can you imagine that? He did all of that for us. And we're going to see that as He did all that for us in the heavenly tabernacle. In verses 24 to 28. So, Roman numeral 1, if you're keeping your outline, the declaration about the earthly tabernacle. The declaration about the earthly tabernacle in verse 1. And Roman numeral, I guess there is no Roman numeral A. It's the same as everybody else's. So, it's A, capital A. Its services were ordained of God. Services were ordained of God. First verse here in chapter 9 says, then verily or truly, the first covenant had also ordinances, notice it, of divine service. Divine service. And Paul reminds us that the regulations and practices in the earthly tabernacle, they were all ordained of God. And if there was any inferiority in the tabernacle service, it was not because God had not established the ritual. It wasn't because of that. While the old covenant was in force, the ministry of the priest was ordained of God, perfectly proper. While the old covenant was in force. And Paul never declared that the tabernacle and its services were only the result of man's imagination. He never says that. But rather that they were God ordained. And the Greek word latreia is translated divine service here. One Greek word, two English words, divine service. In the Bible, it never refers to human service. It's always used of service to and worship of God. It's a Greek word. And this is very significant, actually. I think I put this in your outline. A quote by William Barclay. He said, true worship is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it, with that body. Well, that's quite a statement. It's interesting that this Greek word is used with that exact meaning in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You probably got it memorized. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, what? Service. Latreia. Latreia. Same one that's translated divine service in our text. And then we see B, its structure was made by men. Its structure was made by men. Last part of the verse says, and a worldly sanctuary. A worldly sanctuary. A sanctuary in this world, on this earth. We saw this fact in the last chapter as Paul compared the true tabernacle pitched by the Lord with the earthly tabernacle that was pitched by man. You remember Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. He said, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, talking about Christ here, of course, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so now he's going into a little more detail about this sanctuary. And we'll see it again next week in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So the Jewish people generously brought their gifts to Moses, and from these materials the tabernacle was constructed. And then God gave spiritual wisdom and skill to a couple of men, at least, Bezaliel and Aholiab. Both of those are mouthfuls if you're not used to them, you know. Bezaliel and Aholiab. He gave those skills to them to do the intricate work of making the various parts of the structure and its furnishing. He could have given that skill to angels. They could have done it. But he gave it to men. Gave it to men. Exodus chapter 35. Let's see the background a little bit. Exodus 35, verse 30. And 34, and Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaliel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. In verse 34, and he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Then hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all them, I should say, hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and in purple, in scarlet, in fine linen, of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. God did that to these men, gave this wisdom and this skill to these men. Even though the glory of God moved into the sanctuary after it was completed, it was still an earthly building constructed by humans out of earthly materials. And being an earthly building, it had certain weaknesses. For one thing, it would need a certain amount of repair over time. Also, it was limited geographically. It was pitched in one place. It could not be in another place at the same time. It could only be one place at a time. It had to be dismantled and the various parts carried from place to place. Remember, the three sons of Levi were given the task of taking it all apart, and then each one of them had, if my memory hadn't left me a long time ago, I'd remember which ones took what, but I don't. So I just say the three sons of Levi carried all the parts of the tabernacle and its furniture. And finally, it was the sole possession of the Israelites. It didn't belong to the whole world. It was just for the Israelites. And then secondly, Roman numeral 2, we see the description of the earthly tabernacle. The description, verses 2 through 5. And he begins with a description of the furniture of the holy place, furniture of the holy place, in verse 2. And he says, therefore there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Of course, the word first emphasizes the fact that the tabernacle contained more than one section. Second section will be discussed in the next verse. So this first section was called the holy place or the sanctuary, which is the Greek word hagion, hagion. And this exact Greek word is used only in the book of Hebrews and depends upon the context as to whether it means the entire tabernacle or the holy place or the holy of holies. It can be used for any of those three things. But here in the context, we can tell it's talking about the holy place. Sometimes it's used for the entire tabernacle, as we saw in the last verse, where it said a worldly sanctuary. It's talking about the whole tabernacle, and it's that same word. Usually it's used as it is here for the holy place. Excuse me. Sometimes it's used to designate the holy of holies, or the holiest of all, as we will see in verse 3. where the Greek word is doubled. We're going to see that it's called hagion hagion in verse 3. But it can also refer to the Holy of Holies without being doubled, as we shall see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. In this holy place were located three pieces of furniture, each of which was a picture of the coming Messiah. First, the candlestick. And of course, the candlestick pictures Christ as what? What do you think? The light of the world. That's the light of the world. Over in John chapter 8, verse 12, Scripture said, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Not just physical life, but eternal life. Then the table of showbread and the loaves upon it declare that Christ is the bread of life. Well, pastor's really sharp. He's awake. He's proving it by answering here. Bread of life. John chapter 6 and verse 35. What does he say? Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." So, the altar of incense was also there. Excuse me. The altar of incense with its smoke representing the prayers of the saints certainly gives us a picture of Christ as our intercessory great high priest, which we already saw in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." In fact, a great case can be made. Thank you very much there, Jeremiah. Appreciate that. He's a real blessing to our family. I don't have to push the wheelchair anywhere here. He's got it. In fact, a great case can be made that almost all the parts of the tabernacle picture something about the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Lancaster, Pennsylvania, see if I can get a picture up here. Lancaster, Pennsylvania in the U.S., the Mennonites, they have built a replica of the tabernacle, and they give tours. They're not free, but they're reasonably priced. But the tour we had, the tour guide that we had, did a commendable job of identifying various parts of the tabernacle with Christ, excuse me, and then declaring the plan of salvation at the same time. Whoever listens to this is going to get a lot of coughs in there. So, if you ever get to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, you need to go through the tabernacle there. It's a great place. Great place to learn what the tabernacle and Christ have in common. And then we see B, the features of the Holy of Holies. First of all, he started with the holy place. Now he goes to the Holy of Holies in verses 3 through 5. Notice he says, after the second veil, first veil was to get into the holy place. Second veil was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So, although here it looked as if the altar of incense itself was in the Holy of Holies, a careful reading of the Scripture shows that it wasn't the altar, but the coals and the incense were taken from this altar into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Over in Leviticus chapter 12, and verse 12. 12 and 13, and he shall take a censer, talking about the high priest, full of burning coals from fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So he got it from outside the veil, obviously, to bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And so the Holy of Holies contained only the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden chest 3 feet high, 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. I was going to work that into the metric system, but then I got discouraged and I quit, so I didn't do that. Anybody give those right off? No. You need your calculator. On the top of this chest was a beautiful mercy seat, made of gold, with a cherub at each end, also made of gold. This was the throne of God in the tabernacle. On the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat to cover the tables of law. Remember, the tables of law were within that ark, and covered the tables of law within the ark. In other words, God did not look at the broken law. He saw the what? Saw the blood. Saw the blood. That's why it's a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Christ is our mercy seat. Did you know that? Christ is our mercy seat. Translated in our KJV as propitiation. But it's the same thing as used for mercy seat back over in the Old Testament in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And He is the propitiation, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation, He's the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's a great verse about what happened to the Old Testament saints and how Christ's death affected them, but we won't go into that till we get into that portion of Hebrews. In each of these verses, the word propitiation is a translation of the same Greek word translated mercy seat here in verse 5. And the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim all picture Christ as our Redeemer, who satisfied God's righteous demand for judgment against sin. Propitiation actually means that God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. He was propitiated. Except His blood did not just cover sin. It what? Took it away. Expiation. I tell you about the jelly and the white coat again, but I've already given that illustration too many times. Anyhow, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which covereth the sins of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Is that what it says? No. A whole lot better than covering. Taketh away the sin of the world. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was the second veil, which was the one that was torn from top to bottom in the temple when Christ was crucified. Remember, it wasn't from bottom to top. Man could have had a little part in that, but this was from top to bottom. Men had no part in that. That was all from God. Mark chapter 15 and verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom. And later, Paul is going to refer to the veil as representing the flesh of Christ. Later on here in chapter 10, as a matter of fact. Later on in chapter 10, Hebrews 10:20. He's going to say, by a new and living way, which He, that is Christ, hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. His flesh. So, Roman numeral 3, the duties performed in the earthly tabernacle. The duties performed in the earthly tabernacle. First of all, notice the limitations of the priests in verse 6. the limitations in their duties there. They could always enter the holy place, but only the holy place. They could never go into the Holy of Holies. They could go always into the holy place, but never into the Holy of Holies. They were never allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. That ministry was for the high priest only. And then only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And then we see the limitations of the high priest, in verse 7. But into the second, that is the second part, from the holy to the Holy of Holies, into the second went the high priest, how is it? Alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. We see the limitations of the high priest here. First of all, his limitation in the social context. His limitation in the social context. He was all by himself. Alone. Alone. Nobody. You remember Christ? He could take positively no one with him, but Christ was our forerunner. Which means there have to be what? Afterrunners, right? Afterrunners. So people, of course, can come in after him. He made the way clear. He's going to tell us about that later on. This was totally different from our great high priest, who was a forerunner, meaning any number of people could enter after him. But the high priest had to enter by himself, all by himself, alone. And then his limitation in the social context, but also in the service context. Once every year. Unlike the holy place where the priest could enter any time they needed to serve. The high priest could only enter on the Day of Atonement, which took place on the 10th day of the 7th month every year. Leviticus chapter 23 tells us all about it, verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So, but he was the only one that was allowed to enter, and he was only allowed to enter once every year. And then his limitation in the sacrificial context. Sacrificial context. He said, not without blood. He couldn't enter without blood, number one. Which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, number two. He couldn't just enter the Holy of Holies and have prayer and leave. He couldn't do it. He had to bring a blood sacrifice. And of course, there were several limitations as to the kind of blood sacrifice he had to bring as well. But we don't have time to go into all those limitations. But this is his limitation. He couldn't go in there without any blood. He had to go in with blood. He was also limited because he had to make an offering for his own sins. Isn't that interesting? He had to make an offering for his own sins. And then he could make an offering for the sins of the people. All of these things had to do with the duties of the priest and the high priest in the earthly tabernacle. But then we see in verses 8 through 10 the deficiency of the earthly tabernacle. It's deficiency. First of all, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, declared it deficient. The Holy Spirit declared it deficient. In verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signify, notice, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Notice Paul insisted that the tabernacle teaching came from the Holy Spirit. Didn't come from Moses, although he was a human writer about that, but the Holy Spirit, inspired the whole scripture, the whole part of scriptures also inspired this part. This makes clear that the teaching of the Pentateuch concerning the tabernacle is not merely a historical record, like a lot of people like to make it. Historical record. It's the history carried with it a spiritual teaching, which the Spirit of God unfolds in the New Testament. And here Paul insists that what he has just revealed about the Old Testament ministry of the priesthood was a sign, that people did not yet have access into the very presence of God. And that was a deficiency of that earthly tabernacle. The people themselves had no access even into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. Then the sacrifices declared it deficient in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Wow. Paul's going to hit pretty close to home now. He's going to talk about the conscience. He said that the earthly tabernacle, it helped with a few things about the body and so on, but we're talking about the conscience. Could do nothing about the conscience. Their sacrifices merely reminded them every year of their sin and atoned or covered them until the next year. That was it. And the people were still conscious of their sins because those sacrifices had no power to take away sin, only to have them covered temporarily. And because of that, the sacrifices offered and the blood applied to the mercy seat could never change the heart or the conscience of a worshiper. That wasn't its purpose. Its purpose was to remind them that they were what? Sinners. They were sinners. That's the whole purpose of the law, you know. The law was given to show that how sinful sin really is. The law had nothing to do with making people saved. Getting people saved. So the sacrifices offered and the blood applied to the mercy seat could never change the heart or the conscience of a worshiper. The sacrifices declared it deficient. And then finally, the Savior is declared sufficient. The Savior is declared sufficient. In verse 10, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks, all these earthly sacrifices, and divers washings, and cardinal. Now the Catholics would really be mad at me about that. These carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. You say, well, I don't see Christ in there. Well, you haven't looked close yet. Yeah. All the ceremonies associated with the tabernacle had to do with ceremonial purity, never moral purity. Never moral purity. They were carnal ordinances. External ordinances performed in the body that pertained to the outer man, but that could not change the inner man at all. Just could not. And all those ordinances were to point them to the time of Reformation. And that word Reformation literally means Reformation, but it means setting things right. Setting things right. All of those ordinances were to point out the fact that man's relationship with God hasn't been right in this universe since man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. Of course, Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, no man is right before God. And God has been pointing mankind to the way back into a right relationship with Him ever since the fall. And that way is what Paul has been emphasizing throughout this epistle, that way back. And the time of Reformation, or the time of setting things right, came with the birth and the life and the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. All of that made things right. Made things right. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, continually setting things right for us before the Father. And that earthly tabernacle under the law and the priesthood wasn't given to set things right with the Father. Its function was to lead us to the one who can set things right. Remember Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 26? Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by what? Faith. There it is. Works, faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, no longer under the law. For you're all the children of God. Here's how you're the children of God: by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So, years ago, there was a cigarette ad in the media. I know this morning I talked about poker, gambling. Now I'm talking about cigarettes. Go out of here and say, Pastor Moore, he was a reprobate. And I have to agree. Years ago, there was a cigarette ad in the media which contained a plea from the advertiser directed toward the unsatisfied smoker. It usually had a beautiful mountain scene, and the plea of the advertiser was, come up. Come up all the way to the magic, or the menthol, what is it? Let me get it right here. Come up. Come all the way up to the menthol magic of cool. Cools. Cools in my day were cool. They were really cool. I know you don't even know that expression nowadays, hardly do you? And anyhow, when I came all the way up to the menthol magic, when I came all the way up to that menthol magic, it didn't satisfy my smoking habit at all, because I was still hooked on them. You know? And in an infinitely more serious manner, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9 is saying to unsatisfied men and women who are already dissatisfied with everything that's been going on in their lives in the past and already turning away from those marks of an empty life, and he's saying to them, come all the way up to putting your faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Come all the way up. By the way, coming to Christ was the way I received the moral strength to quit smoking menthol magic cools and every other brand as well. Now, all the ceremonial trappings that this world can come up with can't set things right with God. And by the way, just quitting smoking is not going to set you right with God either. It has to have a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will help you keep your health a little longer, maybe. So all those ceremonial trappings that this world has come up with can't set things right with God. That only comes as we yield ourselves to Christ and we live in the reality of things and stop living in the shadows. That's what Paul's been emphasizing all the way through the book of Hebrews. Reality living. Reality living. Reality living is not what we see and hear and do and all that kind of stuff here. People want us to make us think that. Reality living is living for Christ. Living for Christ. And we're going to see that more and more as we go on through this book of Hebrews. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father,